Well, every year as we come to this point in the season, the day one, most people make New Year's resolutions, and even that don't make New Year's resolutions make New Year's resolutions, at least down in their mind. There's things they want to do, they want to change. I read that the number one New Year's resolution that people make every year is what? They're going to lose weight. See, y'all know. And so last year, after the Christmas season, I had made that resolution. I was going to lose my Christmas weight. And I did two or three times over the year. And I weighed this morning, weighed the exact same thing I did this time last year. So I didn't do so well. There's other resolutions that people make. Exercise. They're going to do exercise more. They're going to get rid of some bad habits. On a spiritual level, they're going to start reading the Bible more, have a better Bible reading habits. And one of the reasons why these plans often don't work very well is we don't make a structured, organized plan on how to accomplish it. We want to lose weight, we want to exercise, we want to read the Bible more, but that's kind of our ambition, and we don't set out and make a definite plan on how to come about doing those things. As we come to the end of the Psalms and the end of this long series in the Psalms that we've been looking at, we come to the last five Psalms, and it's all about praise. Wouldn't it be a great New Year's resolution that we're going to be better praisers of God this year? That we're going to make it a habit in our lives to praise God. I would like to make that resolution myself. I hope this passage of Scripture helps us in that regard. What we're looking at here is a doxology. A doxology, by definition, is simply praise directed to God. And one of the most familiar of all doxologies is what we usually call the doxology. All of you have probably sung that at times. We used to open all of our worship services here at Southern View for decades. I think they opened with that song. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. It's a great doxology. But it's not as good as these. As we look at these five psalms at the end of the book, we're looking at God's grand doxology. That's what it's often called, the grand doxology. It's psalms that are full of praise, laments, complaints, teachings, and all sorts of other things. And it's only fitting that we end this collection of psalms, all 150 of them, with five poems purely dedicated to praise. Now keep in mind, these psalms pretty much served as the prayer book and the hymn book for ancient Israel. These are the things they prayed. These are the things that they sang. As someone has said, let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes the laws. And if that's true, it's kind of scary, isn't it? When we think of the music in our country today, and who's leading that kind of music and who's singing different kinds of music and whatever, it's kind of scary to think that songs have that much influence on a society. It's almost as scary to think about that in the church setting today. How is music being used often in our churches? It's often being used as a drawing card to bring people in. It's often used according to preferences. People come to a church based on their preference or their taste in music. It's sometimes used to set a mood. It's sometimes used just as the world uses music at a concert to entertain people. And yet, that is never the use of music in Scripture. None of those things. In the Scriptures and in the Psalms in particular, the purpose of music has very little to do with us and everything to do with God and the praise of God. Daniel Block wrote an excellent book. If you're looking for a good book to read this year, going through the Bible and looking at what worship is throughout the Bible, he wrote a book called For the Glory of God. And he said the primary purpose of music in worship is neither to create a certain mood nor to attract the unsaved to the service. It is to give voice to the praises and the laments of God's people as they praise God. Now, in this collection of Psalms, then, these last five psalms in particular, we find the word praise or hallelujah used over and over and over. Matter of fact, in Psalm 150 that Larry just read for us, it's found 13 times in those few verses alone, those six verses alone. So it's obvious that the theme is praising the Lord. And these psalms then will tell us why we should praise Him, who should praise Him, and how we should praise Him. So let's take a look at that this morning. Why should we praise God? There's all sorts of reasons, but there are a number of them given to us in these Psalms. Let's start with Psalm 146. Look at verses 3 to 5. We praise him because he is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. Verse 3 of Psalm 146. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. As long as he lives, the psalmist says, he wants to be wholeheartedly committed to the praise of the Lord because he has discovered that only the Lord ultimately is trustworthy. Only the Lord ultimately can be depended upon. Now that is a hard and painful lesson that we all have to learn at some point in our lives. When we first find out that our parents are not perfect, when we first find out that missionaries sin, and maybe sometimes even pastors, and when we find out people that we respect highly are struggling with areas that we wouldn't expect, we're disappointed. And sometimes we're disillusioned, and that is the norm of our lives. If we are depending on people, if our trust is based on people, even the best of people, he says here, verse 4, will die, and their influence will die with them. And so they, as good as they might be, and they might be excellent people, ultimately they cannot be depended upon. And that can cause us to be bitter people. People cannot be depended upon, totally. People fail us. We fail people. We all do. I don't know how many times over the years, hundreds of times, and still regularly, I'll hear of people that don't go to church, or Christians, at least they claim to be Christians, but they don't go to church anywhere. And there's probably thousands of them in the Springfield area. And when you ask them why they don't do that, they will almost always say they got hurt at a church. They got disillusioned by the leadership. They got wounded in some way. And so they don't want anything to do with people. They'll worship God on their own, but they don't want anything to do with an institutionalized situation where you have to deal with people. But that is not the picture we find in Scripture. God never gives us such an option. But what we find here, the better response to when we get disappointed with people is to recognize we're never disappointed with God. And that's what he wants to say here in verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. People will let us down. God never will. I remember a story I read years and years ago. I always kind of found funny. Of a Sunday school teacher who was trying to show a bunch of students in a big auditorium what trust meant, what faith meant. And so he, and we've all probably heard this illustration or this object lesson, he put a chair, a wooden chair on the platform, and he was going to sit in the chair to show that he trusted the chair. It's one thing to say, I believe that chair will hold me. It's another thing to actually sit in the chair and for it to hold you. You've probably seen that or done that. Pretty good illustration. Unfortunately, this particular Sunday school teacher was massively overweight. And when he decided he was going to show the students how this chair would hold him up, he decided to fling himself on the chair. And so this very heavy Sunday school teacher jumps into this chair and it shatters all over the platform. This go to pieces, and he's sitting there on his back with his feet straight up in the air, and the kids are having a ball. They're laughing their heads off. One kid said, this is better than the movies. This is wonderful. This is good stuff. And the Sunday school teacher finally got to his feet and he composed himself. He said, actually, I've taught you two lessons today, not one. I taught you what trust is, to be actually put your trust in something like a chair. Secondly, I taught you that your trust is only as good as the object you place your trust in. That's a great lesson. The chair didn't have a chance. You couldn't trust with him. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. The things of life can never totally be trusted. They all, at the very least, will vanish away, but never our God. He's always trustworthy. We ought to praise him because no matter what happens this year to your life, what problems or disappointments might come into our world, I will guarantee you that the Lord will never let us down. We ought to praise him for that. Secondly, we ought to praise him for his provisions. In general, chapter 147, Psalm 147, verse 8, he says this, "Who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man." Our Lord provides. Verse 11, "The Lord favors those who fear him and those who wait for his loving kindness." In general, the Lord's provisions sustain man and beast is what he's saying here. The most famous atheist of the day, and I mentioned him recently, is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, when pushed in a particular debate and was asked, how is it that on this planet Earth that humanity can live, that life can be sustained, and nowhere else that we know of in the whole universe is that true? Why here? And Richard Dawkins, a scientist and atheist, gives a very interesting remark on that. He says, well, first of all, he doesn't look to a god, and secondly, he doesn't look to science. He looks instead to fairy tales. He says, we are in a Goldilocks zone. And in that Goldilocks zone, it's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just right. And basically, we just got lucky. Now, that's a great thing for a scientist and great atheist to say, right? We just got lucky. And then he said, it doesn't bother me either way. I'm going to go out and have a cheeseburger. That was a somewhat direct quote. It doesn't bother his life. It doesn't change him at all. What he is saying here then is this. There is no God to be trusting in. I'll just trust in luck. I'll trust in fairy tales. But the truth is that Goldilocks is a fairy tale. Dawkins is deceived and the Lord reigns supreme. That's what our passage is telling us. He's the provider and the sustainer. And he specializes at times in helping the needy. We'll find that throughout the Bible. Go to 146 and look at verse 7. He says here, "Who exercises justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down," and so forth. The Lord has a special heart for the needy. We go down to 147, verse 2. "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." The Lord is concerned about the needy, those that cannot help themselves. There's a lot of talk in Scripture about the widows and the orphans and people like that. The Lord cares for such people. And so he is a provider, and especially for those with the biggest needs. There's a balance here that's needed. We have entered into a stage in the last four decades in which the social gospel has returned to the evangelical church. Back in the 1800s and early 1900s, the church at the time began to say the gospel of Jesus Christ as found in Scripture is not enough. We must also add a social gospel dimension in which we solve the social problems of the planet. That social gospel then began to take over the church and ultimately became the defining factor of the church. That went away for a while and has come back. And now we have today the social gospel that again is taking over much of the church. Now, here's the problem. Many evangelicals are saying that the social implications and the evangelistic gospel are equally important. Now, here's the danger now. Follow with me if you can. For example, in Richard Stern's book, The Hole in Our Gospel, he says that the full gospel includes evangelism and social action. They go together like two songbirds. Without both, the gospel is incomplete. You see the point? This is what happened in the 1800s and the 1900s. The social outreach of the church became equal with the gospel outreach of the church, and eventually the social outreach overtook the gospel, and the gospel was lost. Now, my friends, the Scripture teaches us this. that we've been sent out with the gospel of the good news that Jesus Christ died in our place, took our sins upon himself, and offers us forgiveness and a pardon, and to make us the children of God if we place our faith in him. That is the news. That is the good news that we are to spread. The social dimension is that which might be an application. As the Lord changes our lives and gives us a heart for people, we will help people, because that is the heart of God as well. God speaks often of helping people in need. The Christian should be desirous of helping people in need, but it's not equal to the true biblical gospel. There's not two parts of the biblical gospel. There's one part. The other is an application of our lives in loving people, but it's not the gospel. Never confuse the two, and that has become prevalent today. And so we find here that we praise God for his provisions. We also praise God, 147, for his sovereignty. In verse 15 and through 18, 147, 15, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. We find here then in verses 15 to 18 that the Lord is in control of the earth, including nature. Once again, we praise him for his sovereign control. You know, with all of our sophistication today, with all of our scientific abilities, we can't control the weather. We can't usually even predict the weather beyond a few hours. You remember just a few months ago when all the weather people were telling us that Hurricane Andrew was going to blow Florida into Arizona, you know, just going to wipe it out. And they went on and on and on. You couldn't turn on the television without seeing some report of that. And then the storm turned. There was damage done, but nothing like what they were saying. Even a few hours out, they couldn't truly predict what the weather was doing. But here we find God controls it. He doesn't predict it, he controls it. He is absolutely sovereign over all things, including our weather. A few weeks ago, we had an ice storm. Was God in charge of that? I think so. I don't know why he did that, but he did it. He's in charge. He's sovereign. We praise him for that. Let's get a little more picky, verses 19 to 20. He also is sovereign over who he chooses to be his. Verse 19, he declares his words to Jacob and his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now, if you want to start a fight, just start standing one side of the room and say, I believe in absolute election. And you'll gather some people that say, I believe in absolute free will. And then you can fight all day and go home unhappy. Okay? We look at the scripture, we find that God talks about the responsible choices of people. We find that God talks about his sovereign choosing of people and nations. And we know there are pieces of that puzzle we'll never grasp as long as we're in this life, maybe never. But we know both are true, and we teach both are true because God says both are true. And if you struggle with the application of that God chooses people, well, let's back up and look at the fact that God chose Israel. And that's what he is talking about in verses 19 and 20. God sovereignly chose Israel to be his people. Now, why did he do that? I mean, was Israel a great nation? Why didn't he pick Egypt or Babylon? Was Israel a great nation? Not at all. Was it a great number of people? Not at all. Was it very wealthy or wise or even obedient? We know from the Old Testament, no. Israel was a stubborn, rebellious people, and yet God chose them. And he says here in verse 19, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes, his ordinances. And he hasn't, verse 20, dealt with any other nation like this. And he praises the Lord for that fact, that God sovereignly chose a people, the nation of Israel, to be his own. And somebody could argue, well, that's not fair. Why didn't he choose my nation? Why didn't he choose America? Why didn't he choose Egypt? Why didn't he choose somebody? Why did he choose Israel? I don't know. God is sovereign. And that is worthy of praise, folks, that our God chooses on a basis of his own sovereignty according to criteria that we have no concept of. He is sovereign. And we are not to question that, but we praise him for it. Fourth, we praise him for his salvation. 149 verse 4, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Now in verse 1, he says, praise the Lord for, let me start over. Psalm 149 verse 1 says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. Now you do a new song for a new event. So he's going to have a new event. Verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let us praise the Lord for his salvation. Now, what kind of salvation is the psalmist talking about here? Is this rescue from an enemy? Is it rescue or deliverance from a disease or a sickness that's going through? Is he talking about spiritual salvation, being right with God? It's very hard to tell here. But the point is, all salvation, all rescue, all deliverance comes from God. He is the God of salvation. I'm often reminded of Job chapter 2, verse 9. Remember where Job was in chapter 2? He was in the belly of a great fish. And in that fish, the water was coming up to his chin, and his head was wrapped with seaweed. And he prayed. He went to prayer at that time. Now, you know, don't you notice that you pray a lot with seaweed wrapped around your head? And as he was praying, he ends his song, his prayer, in verse 9, with these words, salvation is from the Lord. Now, what kind of salvation did Jonah have in mind? I don't think he was thinking of theological terms here. I don't think he was worried too much about soteriology. I think he wanted to get out of the belly of the fish. But he knew all salvation, whether it's spiritual, physical, whatever, salvation of the Lord. He is the great rescuer. And so when we face our Jonah experiences, when we're in the very depth of our problems, when the seaweeds of life are wrapped around us, where's our salvation? Scripture says it's from the Lord. If you're to be rescued from the problems that you have brought into your own life and the problems that came upon you that you're not responsible for, God is the Savior. God is the deliverer. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and you're wrapped in the bondage of sin, then Christ is the Savior, and the only Savior that we possibly have. Salvation is of the Lord. So let's praise him because there is no other way to be delivered. And finally, let's praise him because of his judgment. This is one we're not always happy with. But in 146 verse 6, he says this, who has made heaven and the earth. I'm sorry, 149 verse 6. I knew that was wrong. 149 verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and their two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now we struggle with this one, to praise the Lord for judgment. And yet it is that which God brings upon those who reject him, and we should praise him for it. It is judgment throughout here. As you look closely, it's God's judgment on wicked people, not our judgment. And he prays for God to deal with that. I want you to note, though, a couple of things. In verse 9 of 149, he says this, to execute judgment on the, to execute on them the judgment written. Now, he's telling them here, there is a warning of judgment. And throughout the scriptures, we find over and over and over that God warns the unbeliever, and God warns the believer of the consequences of sin. That God's wrath is being poured out on the unbeliever right now, according to Romans 1. That there is eternal punishment and judgment facing such people if they reject Christ for all of their lives. And for the believer who doesn't want to walk God's way, there are consequences to that. And God warns us about this over and over and over in the scriptures. And for us to ignore that is obviously quite unwise. A few years ago, Marcia and I were traveling to a state park in Indiana. And as we got off to the side roads going towards the park, there was a sign that says bridge out in 5 miles. Well, in my mind, that couldn't be possible because I knew there was no way across the river up there except through that bridge unless you went around by 20, 30, 40 miles. So I knew there had to be some solution when we got there. We drove on a little further and it said bridge out 3 miles. Can't possibly be. A little further, bridge out 1 mile. No way. Got to the bridge, bridge out. And I just looked. And I said, it can't be. There has to be a way out of this. No, there wasn't a way out of it except to go all the way back, go all the way back to the interstate, turn it, go around and around. Too bad I didn't listen to the warning signs, right? You would say, well, it's too bad you're not smart enough to do that, Gary. And I agree with you. I wish you hadn't said it, but I do agree with you on that. But, you know, how silly is it for us to ignore the warning, judgment, signs of God for our whole lives? In other words, Scripture is telling us this. Look, you are headed on a road if you are not following Christ. You are on a road that is going to dead end. The bridge is going to be out. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. But it will be eventually. And the day comes when you go as far as you possibly can go, and you can go no further, and God said, I have warned you and warned you and warned you. Are you going to listen? And sadly, the majority of humanity does not listen, and unfortunately, many Christians waste their whole lives as far as their fruitfulness for God because they won't listen. And they're on a road that goes to nowhere. And God has warned us that those things are going to happen. And the most tragic of all is for an unbeliever to have traveled this road of life thinking that they're going to get there, and they come to the river of death, and there's no bridge across. The good news is this. Jesus Christ said, I am the bridge to God. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is a bridge to God, but you have to be on the right road. And so we praise God for his judgment. We praise God for his warnings about judgment. Now quickly, Psalm 148. Who is to praise God? This whole psalm, right in the middle of these five, dedicates itself to telling us who should praise God. So as we look at that, we find that it begins with the same words that all these psalms begin with, praise the Lord. So it does that, and then it starts ticking off who is to praise the Lord. In the first 7 verses, it talks about heaven and everything in it should praise the Lord. The angels, verse 2, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all of his host. One of the key ministries of angels is to praise God. If you don't believe that, read Revelations 4 and 5. Then inanimate objects, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all stars of light, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Inanimate objects, he could be saying here that this is a personification of these objects. Inanimate objects can't speak, but as Psalm 19 says, they can show forth the glory of God. I think it's kind of like this. It's kind of like the Mona Lisa shows off the greatness of Da Vinci. It showcases the artist. And so all that God has created showcases him and praises him. And now there are verses 5 and 6, there's reasons given for the heavens to praise him. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he's commanded and they were created. He's also established them forever and ever and has made a decree which will not pass away. He has created them and he has commanded them and established them forever. They should praise him. And then in verses 7 to 14, he talks about the earth and everything on it. He starts with animals. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hell and snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and wings, fowls. You get the point? Everything that's ever been created on the earth should showcase the glory of God and praise him, all of these animals. And then, of course, there's people. Verse 11. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has lifted up a horn for his people and praise for all his godly ones. Even the sons of Israel, a people near him, praise the Lord. Great or small, whoever, people, were created to praise God. We praise him for that reason. So who should praise the Lord? Tozer, A.W. Tozer said an interesting thing I've often thought of. He says, any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? You know what we're going to do in heaven? We're going to worship him. And we're going to worship him perfectly. And if we're bored with that now, that's not going to be a very good eternity, is it? We should become worshipers now in line with what we'll be doing forever and ever. And yet most of us are not worshipers by nature, are we? A famous line from Elizabeth Barrett Browning poem that I like says this, earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees it removes his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. When you see the glory of God, you can praise him or you can just go on and pick blackberries, she said. I don't know about you. I don't think there's many of us that are natural worshipers. We're too self-centered for that. There's not many of us that get out of bed in the morning and the very first thing we say is, hallelujah, I'm ready to praise God. Now, if you do that, great. The rest of us don't like people like you. Because the rest of us get out of the bed in the morning and we groan, you know, at least for the first few minutes. We're groaning and moaning and getting around, right? Okay? But what if we decide that we're going to be looking at everything God has done in my life and in this world around us, and we're going to continue to see God in it, not just that it's there. We're not just going to look at the blackberry patch and pick blackberries. We're going to realize that the creative God of the universe made those things, and he's worthy of praise for what he's made. That should be the heart of the child of God. And if it is, the next question, and the last one we'll look at, is how is the Lord to be praised? How do we do it? The last psalm tells us how we are to praise God. First of all, we are to praise him in word. Now, by the way, this is, like Larry said, this is a great crescendo of this song. This is the end of the book, the end of the series, and it's a great crescendo of praise. And we're to praise him with word. Praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deed. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him in word. To actually praise him in our prayer. You know, one of the things we can do is we want to make a resolution this year, make a plan, is when we get up to in the morning and when we come to the place of spending a few moments with God, that the very first thing we start off with is not, Lord, my feet hurt. No, Lord, well, I got some stuff at work today I'm not looking forward to. Lord, what about this or that? Instead, we start off with, Lord, you are worthy of praise and I praise you. I praise you this morning for who you are and what you're going to do in my life today. And spend a few moments praising him. Maybe read some of these psalms. You'll be amazed how that changes the direction often of your prayers. Doesn't mean your problems don't go away. Doesn't mean you don't need to deal with those. But your direction is changed because now you're praising God and not complaining about life. Praise him because of his greatness in word. And then in music, verses 3 through 5, praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. All sorts of instruments are mentioned here, and there's others mentioned in the scriptures, which kind of has to tell us, look, if we're going to praise God in music, it doesn't matter so much what instrument you use. What matters is where your heart is. So if this is representative of the scriptures, and I believe it is, there's no bad instrument. There's no evil instrument in itself that we should never, ever use or could never use for the praise of God. It's how the instrument is used. I mean, cymbals and loud music here, all sorts of things going on. Praising God. Nothing wrong with that at all. So let's make sure that we don't get fixated on the worship wars that run around the world today in which people are at odds with one another over styles of music. We should be concentrating on the music that's in our hearts that is used to worship God in all sorts of methodologies that he gives us here. And then his concluding statement, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That we should be regular praisers of God is pretty obvious from this passage of Scripture, isn't it? Let me ask you, what provisions will you then make if you agree with God and his Scriptures here, and I trust you do, what provisions will you make in 2017 to be a better worshiper of God? What steps will you take so that you will worship him and praise him as the psalmist tells us to do right here? I would encourage you today, you got the first day of the year. We don't have church tonight. You probably are free to do a lot of things today. I would encourage you to give careful consideration today to what you will do in the coming year that you might be a better praiser and worshiper of our God who deserves it all. That would be my application for you today. You go before God. Go before the Word and make plans to be a worshiper of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for your Word, for your truth, and Lord, for the absolute immense privilege that is ours to praise you, to be your people, first of all, and then to be people who can praise you. How we give you thanks, Lord, today. In Christ's name, amen.